I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Last week we talked about living in Christ. What does it mean to live in Christ? And I'm just going to reread those verses again and then get into our text today. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, Philippians. But what things were gained to me, these I count as loss for Christ. Remember, Paul's using ledger terms, bookkeeping terms. On one side, he has gains, or at least what he thinks are gains. On the other side, he has losses. Yet indeed, I count all things loss, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So he realized that what he thought were gains in his life in Judaism, as he excelled, he considered all that to be nothing, to be a loss, not a gain. And so he transferred his gain column into a loss column, and he places in the gain column Christ, and Christ alone. Verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. So he didn't just want knowledge about Christ, he wanted experiential relationship with him. It's a relationship with God in Christ. But he wanted to grow closer in that relationship. That means to do that, to be like Christ, that all the things that Christ dealt with in this life now becomes his. And so he says, that I may know him, and he begins to describe that, the power of his resurrection. In other words, the same power that resurrected Christ, that seated him at the right hand of the Father, that refers to in Ephesians chapter 1, is the same power that resides in true believers, certainly Paul as a believer, using himself here, that he wanted to be transformed. In other words, that he would not rely upon his own strength to live out this life, but the power of Christ and that resurrection that raised him from the dead and also ascended him to the right hand of the Father. He wanted that power to take over his life. And, he goes on to say, and to have fellowship or partnership in his suffering. Jesus said, if they hated me, the world hated me, they will hate you. Paul said to Timothy, if anyone desires to live godly, he will suffer persecution. It's an inevitable thing, and persecution has different shapes and forms. It's not always death. It's being ridiculed, being mocked. You're going to believe in who? No. I have to see. I have to taste. I have to touch. And if I can't do that, I will not believe. He wanted to be conformed to that suffering. In other words, he's dying to himself. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What he means here, the word attain to refers to arrive to, and then in a literal sense, the resurrection out of the corpse. Whatever means that God would use, if he wants me to suffer for him and I would have to die, and that's the means by which I would enter into his glory, so be it. Or in time. Natural death. Whatever means that God would use, that I would arrive to that place, that I may be shapen now in the fuller sense, glorified in the likeness of Christ. To do that, I would enter the resurrection from the dead. I would be glorified. Now, in our text today, reaching towards that prize takes great effort, as he's going to begin to describe here. I'm going to use today as an introduction because there's a lot that Paul uses elsewhere in the New Testament to describe this particular effort. And then next week I'll deal more with the exposition of the text. Let's read it together in verses 12 to 16. Not that I already attained or obtained or am already perfect. I'm not in a final state yet. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. There's a reason why God saves. It's not just to save so you can be delivered from this world and go into eternal glory. There are other reasons that God saves. This is one of them. There's a reason why Jesus Christ laid hold of Paul. There's a reason why he laid hold of your life, if you're a Christian today, a reason why he held to you to bring you into a relationship, delivering you from sin and bondage and death, and bringing you to, because there's always a from and to, when you talk about salvation or deliverance or rescue. It's always from to to. And two also means to be shapen in that likeness, to bring changes about in your life, because there are eternal words that will be dispensed to them. They also, because they're in Christ, they also are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. There are also things that await them in the future in the responsibilities that they will face, at least in the millennial era, a part of the administration of Christ based on your faithfulness today. So there's a working of God to prepare you for that time. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that you have a call of God on your life? Obviously, God called you. He brought you in. The idea of electo, the idea of election, the idea that God calls you out from the world, brings you into a relationship with Himself, is a calling of itself. But once you have been brought into that relationship, He calls you to an upward direction. Not to be fixed on this world, but to be fixed on heavenly things, on the things that have eternal value. Therefore, let us not, as many as are mature, Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind or attitude. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul presses on that he may lay hold of the very reason that Christ took hold of him. Now, judging from the frequent use of athletic metaphors in Paul's writings, he had to be a sports fan. I mean, speaking of his desire to be effective in his Christian life, Paul wrote, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, I box. So here's boxing. I box in such a way, or I fight in such a way, not as beating the air. In other words, when he's disciplining his life in order to follow according to the direction of Christ, he has to beat his life to death. He has to pulverize it. It's the idea of beating oneself to bring it into submission. That takes effort. And I'll tell you something. We live in America. People want things. They want to be satisfied. They want to be comforted. To live... The Bible tells us that when you come to Christ, it costs you. It costs Christ. It costs God. The offering of His Son. The idea that, well, hey, I'll accept Jesus because I want a life insurance policy to go to heaven. I don't think that's really repentance. No, I think you can be scared into heaven knowing that you're going to hell because you know that's real and you don't want that. I think you can be scared, feared, knowing that destiny. And understanding the reason why you're going there is because of your sins. That that is your dessert. That is your rightful due. And so there is a proper place for that. Paul describes the spiritual warfare, not just the Christian life, to live for Christ, but it, also with the Christian life, there's warfare. And he used the word wrestling, a wrestling match. For I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, princes over polities, against powers, against rulers, against the world rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in the heavenly places. That's a wrestling match. There's vibrations. He uses the word for vibration. A wrestler, that's what they do. They look at the midsection, they look for vibration. Other athletics look for particular points. If you're a defensive back and your job is to prevent the offensive end to make a catch, what are you looking at? You're looking at his hips. Because wherever his hips goes, that's where he's going. He may do all this other fancy little jig-jag, but I guarantee you, he cannot separate himself from his hips. He's got to go where his hips go. So he looks at his hips. A base runner looks at a right-handed pitcher, and he keeps his focus on his left shoulder because he knows if he turns, he's got to turn that direction. But if he's a left-hander and he's pitching, he looks at his leg because it's that part that has to move in that direction. So you look at particular points. Are you looking at what the enemy's doing? Because he moves. He vibrates. There are certain directions. Chris talked about discernment. It's when you grow in maturity that you become discerning and you look or hear or understand that's not right. Those are moves by the enemy. That's a false ideology or philosophy that's totally against God. There is a person that manipulated the Word of God for other reasons because he is not rightly dividing the Word of truth. And he eisegetes the text. In other words, he brings other meaning into the text where the text does not say that. Those are vibrations. Those are things that you respond to. What might be considered even Paul's epitaph, his last will and testimony, Paul declared in his writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. So here he's talking about fighting, and it's a good fight. Now, you and I fight different things in this life. Fight to pay our taxes. Yeah. Fight to do this or that. Even try to live properly, or fight to raise your kids the best you can, or whatever the circumstances are. There's different kinds of fights. We can pick and choose what fight we want, what hill we might die on. But there is no greater fight than this one. It is the good fight. And it's the only fight that actually will matter in the end. He also went on to say to Timothy in the first letter, as he wanted to encourage his son in the faith, he said, you also fight the good fight of faith. Paul wasn't alone in this. He wanted to encourage his son in the faith because he was going to teach others how to live in Christ as well. Would you say that your life is a good fight? Where would you say you are in that fight? Well, I'm losing more than I'm gaining anything. Is the reason for that, if that would be the case, because you refuse to ignore the first part, to live as Christ? There's too much compromise in your life. There's too much things that you value that kind of choke out your life in Christ. If those are the cases, the Bible says you have to lose in order to gain. There's always this ledger that you're dealing with in life. What are you giving up that I may be found in Christ? There's always that contest that's going on. Their paradoxes are there. You have to die in order to live, he says, Jesus said. No, I'm going to find my own life. I'm going to do it this way. Then you'll lose your life, Jesus said. So it is a fight. In an allusion to the Isthmian Games, which is in the area of Corinth, and also of second importance, to that would be the primary importance of athletic competition, would be the Athenian Games in Greece. Paul reminded the Corinthians this, in 1 Corinthians 9 again, everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled or self-disciplined in all things. And you have to play by a rule. Because if you play sports, they have rules and they have umpires. And there's a code that defines what you're supposed to do. And if you don't perform that direction, no, I'll do it my way. Forget the rules. I'll do it. You're disqualified. You're penalized. So they establish rules, and so does God. God has the Word of God as our manual for living the life that God wants us to live, but he also supplies the believer the necessary means to do that by giving the Holy Spirit, who resides inside them, gives them a new nature, a new creation. They can now win. They have battles, but they can win. And when they mess up, they can confess that, turn from that, and move in the right direction. Again, from and to. Because sin always leads to death. We have to be delivered from that. Even if you're a Christian, your mind needs to be delivered from evil thoughts, evil motives. And when we adapt to those things that are wrong in thought, word, or deed, we confess that. We turn from that and we move in the right direction. Again, from and to. Because there's a deliverance process in sanctification. Paul's favorite athletic metaphor that he uses in the New Testament is a foot race. Now, if you've ever played sports, especially running games, and especially long marathon running of any kind, you know you have to pace yourself rightly. But you don't just say one day, I'm going to enter this race. You have to condition yourself. You have to tear down to build up. Literally. Because you have to strengthen yourself. That means you have to go beyond where your limit is to excel. Now, you probably have seen these Olympian games that are long marathon games. We're talking about tens and tens of miles. A lot of times, some of those runners can barely even make it. They've exhausted everything. They have fallen. But they want to get across the line. Because one thing they do know, whether they win or lose, the winning is getting across the line. I've done everything I can. And so they will crawl with every ounce of energy to get across that line. At whatever cost. Some of them, because they've done everything they could, will fall after they get across the line. And that's it. They've spent everything they had. So Paul uses this particular metaphor than any other metaphor. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, as he's communicating to the Ephesian elders, they're in Miletus, Luke records these words of Paul. I do not count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race. I have a race to run, and I'm going to run it with joy. And the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to run, and I'm going to run well. Now, some of us didn't like sports because we don't like the sweat that much, or we don't like the pain or the aching. I don't like to go through this. If you ever played football, especially in hot areas of the country, in my case, I was in California, you have double sessions in the summertime. And double sessions means you practice in the morning, and you come back in the afternoon when it's really hot, and you practice again. And you do this for 2 weeks at least. This kind of weeds some people out. And at the end of every practice, the thing I really loved is doing sprints. Because you just gave everything you could on the field, and now you got to run. And the coach is saying, don't give up. Keep going as hard as you can. And I want to quit. But he knows this. It's in the last part of the struggle that you will do your best in the game. He knows that. Because if you're in the game and you say, I can't go any farther, you're not going to give your best. And so it's always excelling beyond your limits. And that's what Paul was going after. It is that particular metaphor of running the Christian life as a race expressed in the familiar 14th verse of Philippians chapter 3. I press towards the goal for the prize, the call of God, the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, he uses terms pretty vividly that he uses every fiber of his being to get there. One of the last thing movements of a runner is this. They all try to get as far as they can to reach the point. I press towards that goal, that prize, the upward call. So the prize is the call of God, the call that he's called me to, the call that he calls you to, the call that he calls me to. What is that call? To serve Christ, to give the gospel, to live a transparent life that's likened to Christ, to die to self. For me to live is Christ. That's the ultimate win. It's not, what do I get out of this? It's not like, well, you know, God made these things and we are to enjoy them, yes. And I'm going to enjoy them at the sacrifice of growing in the Word of God or ministering to the lives of people. In other words, you get to a certain point that you might say, I'm going to retire. And I mean retire. I'm going to enjoy life. And maybe the ministry of God kind of is getting canceled out a little bit more. There is no time in the Christian life that there is what's called retirement from God or retirement from living the Christian life. In fact, as you may have heard, getting old is not for wimps. It's in that last lap where you really want to feel like, can I keep on going? It's in that last lap where the enemy knows that, look, they're weak, they're frail, and I'll really go after them. And yet it's in that time they know that you can be the most dangerous because you're mature. You know things that others don't know. You can actually help others grow in this race like Paul did for Timothy. He knows that you're really dangerous and therefore he wants to put you out of the race. Why don't you put you out of commission? Well, you're old, aren't you? We'll use that as an excuse. You're frail, aren't you? You can't do it, can you? And so Paul had a drive in his life that moved him to go farther and farther and farther beyond himself. Some may even question, why should I bother to pursue spiritual growth? I mean, I'm saved. Do I really have to grow? Do I really need to grow? Well, I guarantee you, if you don't grow, You never plateau, you descend. In fact, there's language in the Greek in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. First off, he tells you, he uses a subjective verb. So it means it's based on a condition. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. In other words, if that doesn't happen, the other happens. That's why it's subjective. And the further his point, the grammar uses this teeter-totter language. In other words, he's saying that the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit. Therefore, and I'll paraphrase the meaning of it, therefore the thing or what you want to do is not you, it's either the Spirit or the flesh. It's not ultimately you. The real winner is that which is in the fallen area or that which is of the redeemed area. And so he puts it in a teeter-totter fashion there that you have to, because if you don't, this happens. The natural gravity is to the flesh, not to the Spirit. To do nothing means you descend, you don't ascend. The idea of upward call, the idea of running and pressing towards it means it takes effort. It doesn't come natural. And so these that would question, do I really have to grow? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, promises the believer an inheritance which is imperishable. It's undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Why did he write that? Well, one reason that he wrote that, remember, he's going to die a martyr's death. Remember, he's the one that said, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll even die for you, Lord. He knows it means to fail. But he also knew in the last leg of his life, he gave warnings in his letters because he knew false teachers were coming in. They're going to creep in and give false doctrine. And we want to make sure that when he departed, they would know the truth. And so this question about should I grow? Do I really have to grow? What are the things that are necessary for my growth? Do I really want to do that? You will not grow if you do not make the effort to grow. It's not the case of Ross syndrome. In other words, if it's going to happen, God's going to have to do it. I'm neutral. Then there's no need for all the commands that are in the Bible, not only by Jesus, but also in the New Testament, and primarily by Paul. But he's not the only one. Why use commands for the Christian to do certain things? Put off the old man and put on the new. That's a command. One in the negative, one in the positive. Dress in Christ. Talk about the moral qualities as we die to self and allow his life. We speak like him. I want to think like him. I want to be saturated with his clothing. I want to have the moral qualities of his life. And that's a lifetime venture. There are several compelling reasons the Christian must grow spiritually. First off, it glorifies God. It glorifies God. Secondly, it provides evidence that salvation is genuine in your life. Because there should be a desire to want to grow in Christ. It's a loving relationship. Look, if you have good relationships, you want to grow deeper. And the more that you would come to a place of hurt, you don't want that to be there. In that, you do everything you possibly can to rectify that problem. Third, to grow means that it adorns and makes visible the truth of God in your life to others. If they see that you're no different than anybody else, why do I want your Christ? What do you have to offer to me? I don't see any change in your life. You speak just like I speak. You act like I act. What's the difference? But if there's the change, it provides the opportunity or qualification. What's different about you? Fourth, it brings assurance of salvation. Fifth, it preserves believers from the sorrow and the suffering associated with spiritual immaturity. You think that pleasing self's going to give you satisfaction? Ultimately, it brings misery. Six, to grow in Christ protects the cause of Christ from reproach. Read Romans chapter 2. The Jews say, we have the law. So Paul says, you have the law. You teach others, but you don't do that. You give opportunity for the Gentiles to blaspheme. And that's not the only place. He says this in Titus. In regards to women, in regards to how they're to live in the home life, so that they do not give a reproach and cause blasphemy to the outsider, from the outsider. So there are different times of blasphemy. That means not to live a certain way. When we say one thing and don't do another, it gives a cause of reproach to Christ. It also, to grow in Christ, produces joy in the believer's life and really ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. Sixth, or eighth, actually, it equips them for ministry to others in the body of Christ. If you're growing, you're more apt to minister the lives of other people. And lastly, it enhances their witness to a lost world. In Philippians 3, 12 to 7, I'm just giving the introduction to this, Paul writes that the pursuit, in an effective way, is a striving act. It's an ongoing anguish. Do you remember what Jude wrote in verse 3? Because he wanted to write about a common salvation, right? But he couldn't do that because he saw the heresy that was creeping into the church. He wrote, this would be his premise, to contend earnestly for the faith that's once and for all given the church. Contend earnestly means to anguish over. Anguish in the faith. It's to say, well, this is light. To be a Christian, it's really light. It's no bother at all. Friend, there's a problem in your life. You cannot live quasi. When you start living for Christ, things happen. And people notice it. And I'll tell you, we live in a world today that there's no middle road. The line is getting farther and farther. The chasm's getting deeper and wider to live for Christ Jesus. If you live for Christ Jesus, you're going to feel it. And you're going to feel it more and more because the world hates Christ. That's what he said. The world hates me. Its ideas, its philosophy. And the more it gets closer and closer to the time before his second coming and the Antichrist, people are going to live against the law of God and will hate it and disdain it. And those that represent that truth. And so Paul said, he pursued the prize requires a proper awareness in verse 12. And I'm not going to talk about that right now, but if you're not aware of this as an ongoing activity, chances are you're not anguishing in the race. Because I guarantee you, a person that's training for a race is always aware of things. They're always aware of what they need to do. They always, I didn't make it this time. I need to get it to this point. I got to reach this time level. In order to do that, I got to strengthen myself in these particular areas, my quads or whatever it is. I got to be able to do these things until I get to that point. Then once I get to that point, then I'll go to the next part because I'm going to excel. They're always aware of it. They're methodical on it. This is why they use trainers, because they see things that they other one cannot see. They want to objectively critique them And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what the Word of God does. It critiques your life. So you have to grow in order for the Spirit to use the Word of God to critique. Is that the right thought you had? What is the right thought you should have? Should you have said that? Wouldn't this be the right thing to say? So you're always correcting. You say, well, that's the race. That's part of the race. That motive that you had, is that the proper motive? What is the right motive? This is what the right motive is, according to the Word of God. So you're disciplining your life. You're bringing it into conformity to Christ. You're beginning to press on. And the more that your life is disciplined, the more that you're able to act, respond immediately to that, instead of saying, I don't know what I should do. And you usually do the wrong thing. And so a person will think properly because they have the mind of Christ, instead of thinking through fleshly things that they've been taking in their life. So there has to be an awareness, and I'll talk more about that next week. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is decaying and corrupt. The Bible says our bodies are corrupt, and yet it'll be transformed in the likeness of Christ. That which is corruptible will put on incorruption. That which is mortal will put on immortality. Father, we have a lot to look forward to. This life is but a piece of sand on the seashores across the world. It doesn't measure up to time, but is significant in time because it decides where we spend eternity. And for the Christian, it even talks about our responsibility in the reignship of Christ. It also talks about how the light of Christ will come out of our life through the righteous acts of the saints, it says in Revelation 19. That brightness through faithfulness, because Christ was the King and the Lord of their life. Father, we pray that you would make us aware of our own life, show us our weakness or our strengths, show us where we need to progress in other areas. Maybe we need others as we come alongside, which we do, to help us, to encourage us, as we to them. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is just like Christ, and he will teach us a thing about Christ, and he will discipline our life. He will convict us of sin, but he also will power us for godly living as we yield our members over to him, as we contend earnestly for this good fight of faith. We commit our souls into your hands and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.